we're back in business now. That's good. Let me go on. So use the mouse, doesn't matter? The down arrow, right? Okay, cool. Let's see how I can do all of this at the same time. Let's give it a try. Okay, so the story goes, maybe it's better I take this off. Then I have more mobility. Can I take this off? Cool, thank you. I like to move, that's why I don't like to stand right at the same place. Can you all see me? Cool. Okay. All right. Here goes the story. It says that one day there's a Christian guy who wants to do, who wonder what God wants me to do with my life. Okay. So, and he heard that people said, well, you turn to the Bible, and the Bible will tell you what God wants you to do with your life. And so he said, all right, let me go to the Bible. And actually what he did was very much like David did. What he did is he just, well, where do I begin with the Bible? There are 66 books in the Bible. Where do I begin to look for God's will in my life for me? So he said, okay, let me try this. I'm going to pray, like James did. And then I'm going to just close my eyes, flip open my Bible, let my fingers fall on wherever it is. I'm going to look at it. Well, God is going to guide me, and he will tell me what it is right in the text there. Okay? So that's what he did. And so as he turned, the first thing he read was actually in John 13:38, and his fingers fell right on this phrase here. Will you really lay down your life for me? Oh, getting heavy. He wants my life. Oh, it cannot be. I'm going to try it again. Close my eyes, lift my Bible open, put my fingers right on it, and what comes up? It's like, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it is you. So it's definitely God wants my life. Okay? Cannot be. Said, okay, I'm going to try it one more time. Close my eyes, flip my Bible open, take my fingers right there. What comes up? To die is gain. Whoa, this is assurance again. Okay? But I don't want to die, I'm only 20. Try again. Same thing. And this time it says, then he went away and hanged himself. Wow, he even tells me what to do, how to die. Hang myself. All right, one last time. Tell me, if you really want me to hang myself and to die for you like that, give me another verse to prove that. So try again. What comes up? What you're about to do, do it quickly. Wow. That's what you got. Now, I wonder why all of you laugh. Why do you find it funny? What's so funny about it? Huh? What's so funny about it? Well, of course, we all know that it cannot be serious. If that's the way you do it, then do you think the guy really should go and hang himself? How many of you think that he should? How many of you think that that's the way the Bible reveals the truth to you about your personal life? How many think that the guy should go out and hang himself? None of you. So you don't think that's the right way to read the Bible? Thank God. That is not the right way to read the Bible. Obviously. So what's the right way to read the Bible? Huh? What's the right way to read it? I want to suggest 5 basic guidelines for you this morning. What I have in mind this morning is actually suggest to you 5 basic guidelines and then talk about one particular approach to reading the Bible, which I want you to put into practice as a workshop. Later on, we'll divide into groups if you like, and I need some volunteers, group leaders. So think about it right now. If you want to be a volunteer group leader, we'll divide into groups and try to put that approach into practice so that you can have something to go away and you can start looking at how you read the Bible and do it on your own. Okay? Now, first of all, 5 basic guidelines that I think we should consider. The first one actually is like James says, read the Bible prayerfully. Read the Bible prayerfully. What do you see? Look carefully at this picture. What do you see?
Someone praying.
Looks like a bunch of rocks to me. Do you see rocks?
Yeah.
How many things are just rocks?
Two people.
More than
one person. I thought
it was
one person.
Oh. Let's try this. What do you get? What do you see? Do you see anything more than what you see before? As compared to this one? Or that one? Do anyone see the difference between the two? Yeah? Do they look the same, the two? You see? You're actually given the exact same amount of data, because the two pictures are exactly the same. The only difference is that you turn the other one. One is horizontal, one is vertical. And you see something very different, don't you? Or likewise, the same way with the Bible. There's a horizontal view, there's a vertical view. But with a horizontal view, is by looking at this picture, most people would approach a bunch of island or rocks along the shoreline in a horizontal way. That's normally how we read. That's a natural way of reading it, of seeing it. The one vertical is an unnatural way, or to put it in the right way, is a supernatural way of looking at it, because you don't usually turn your head like that to look at rocks. You have to turn the picture around, and you look at the vertical view. With the Bible the same way, there's a horizontal view, there's a vertical view, which is a supernatural perspective. Again, the same amount of data is presented to you, but because you take a different perspective, you see more. You see the depth of the picture there. You see more than you normally get. And this is the supernatural way that you've got to be aware when you're reading the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is a divine gift. It is our rule of faith. In other words, it is right that young man who tried to look to the Bible for guidance has it right, in concept anyway, or in principle, that the Bible will give you the rule of faith. But it is not just by blindly pointing to it, taking out one or two verses and say, that's what God wants out of my life. It is a divine gift, therefore it needs divine power, or if you like, a godly perspective in order to see that vertical view. You need a new perspective to bring in that, because everybody sees the horizontal view. And that's why you need to start any Bible reading or Bible study. When I say Bible reading, I actually include also Bible study, because you can't do one without the other. So you need God in there, and you need the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, when I go away, the Father would send a Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would dwell within you, and the Spirit would guide you into all truth. The Bible is inspired by God's Spirit, and so it needs God's Spirit to tell you what it means, and we call it illumination. And God's Spirit is the one who lives in you as a Christian. But also remember, interpreting the Bible, nobody has it 100% right. Have an open mind, because we are finite. We are limited in our intelligence and our wisdom. But we're counting on God's redeeming grace. In other words, it's okay that as human we always fail. We are weak. We are not all-knowing. God alone is all-knowing. But God's grace is there to cover us when we fail. So that's where your faith coming in, is counting on God's redeeming grace. So God and His Spirit is a very important part in your Bible reading. What does that mean? The implication of this is that you need humility in your attitude, that you know right from the start, not all is knowable. And when you come across impasses, you have to either persevere or take faith that one day, if you really seek God's truth, God will reveal His truth to you in time. Another attitude that you have to bear in mind is recognizing the Bible's authority, that God's word comes with power and with authority. It may not agree with what you have preconceived at the back of your mind, or it may not jive ideally with your current situation or your personal circumstances. But it's not your personal situation and your circumstances that validate God's word. It's God's word that actually validate and verify where you are today. Okay. So that is important to keep in mind, that the practice of prayer, that when you start Bible reading, begin with prayer and end with prayer. You start with a prayer asking for guidance, asking for the Holy Spirit to be with you and guide you through the process. And you end with prayer. You end with prayer by responding to God of what you have heard when you finish reading the Bible or when you finish studying the Bible. Because the practice of prayer is the training of humility, of reminding yourself and admitting to God that you are subject to Him. You submit yourself to His authority, to His word, acknowledging that you're dependent on Him, that you're counting on Him for guidance and illumination. So that's the number one thing that you have to keep in mind, that keep your Bible reading within the framework of prayer, asking God to be with you, guiding you through. The second principle that I want to share with you is on the other side of the scale. The Bible is the Word of God, so it's a divine gift. But on the other hand, if you know how to laugh at the joke, then you know that the Bible, just read the Bible like any other book. Now, it might sound contradictory, but actually it is not. Why is that so? That is because the Bible, as you all know it, is really a human document. It's written in a human language. It's communicated, it's situated in a human historical situation. It's constrained by human means of communication. In other words, if I say one thing to you, you could have mistaken me, or I could have misrepresented myself. In the same way, using human language, actually God runs the risk of us misunderstanding Him. But that's the price to pay when He wants us to have the freedom of choice, the freedom to exercise our will and our reasoning. And God honors that. And so recognize that the Bible, as a holy gift, is also a human document requiring human responsibility and effort in mining it, if you like. If you're in the IT world, you know we talk about data mining. You have all kinds of information buried within a whole bunch of data. You have to mine it. It's like mining the minerals, the gold, the silver. You have to dig it up. You have to filter it. You have to take out the impurities. Then you can get at the pure things. And that's what I mean by it's a human document. And this is the way that Luke, a biblical scholar called Luke Timothy Johnson, he wrote, he explained this aspect of the Bible being a human document. He explains it this way. He said, through the very human and culturally conditioned words, God's word is also spoken and God's spirit is at work, so that the historical meaning of any passage does not exhaust its significance or the uses to which God's spirit called put it. Put it in other words, that the events recorded in the Bible are human events and historical events, but God can, through His Spirit, use these human events to speak His truth to us today. It's across the generation, across the ages. The Bible has been around for thousands of years, and yet everybody finds it helpful in their life That alone speaks volumes of the validity and authority of the Bible. But not only that, we also keep in mind that the Bible is inspired but not dictated. In other words, the writers, when they wrote what we call scripture and Bible today, such as Paul writing a letter to the Corinthians, it's not necessary that he figured that, oh, this is going to be part of scripture. I'm going to be careful, I'm going to craft it in such a way that the whole world, thousands of generations later, will recognize it. No. If God is at work behind that process. But God, Paul wrote as a human. He addressed the church of Corinthians because there are issues that he wants to explain to them. He wants to bridge communication. He wants to reconcile the relationship with people there. And he wrote that. But at the back of it, God is in control of the process, and that's what inspiration means. God is at work through the human means of doing it. It's not that he's taken over Paul's consciousness and he just blindly wrote without knowing what he was writing. So that's what I mean by the Bible is inspired but not dictated to the writer. So that's something very important to keep in mind. So likewise, because of that then, we need tools. Now when you read a novel or fiction, and when you come across a word that you don't understand, what do? You have a choice to skip over it, who cares, I want to follow through the plot. But maybe that's a very important word that if you don't understand it, you cannot move on. What do? You turn to the dictionary. You look for tools to help you. So in likewise, because the Bible is a human document, you will come across lots of terms, lots of things. Not only is a human document, it's a very ancient document. The youngest part of the Bible is 2,000 years away from us. And you can imagine the distance culturally, geographically, and historically. There's a lot of gap that we have to fill before we get to the point where to make sense of what people were saying back then and there. Just imagine the communication difficulty you have sometimes with your parents simply because they're different generations. They're only one generation away, maybe just 20, 30 years away from you, and you experience this difficulty. Imagine that 100 times, 2,000 years away ago, and you think you can read the Bible without tools? Not likely. Well, you can read it. And we'll talk about that later. You can read it without tools. In fact, there are times you need to read the Bible without bothering about, you know, checking up this and checking up that and running around like chicken without heads, looking for information. Just sit down before God. There's time that we need to do that. Just read the Bible and let the Spirit speak to you. But there are also times that don't fool yourself that you can read the Bible on its own without tools, without aids, without mentors, without teachers. In fact, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we should turn to teachers. We should turn to people who are wise and learn from them. So we need tools. But also most important of all, we have to recognize that this human document is a three-in-one. In which way is it three? That the Bible is historical. Historical in the sense that it is not a modern book. A lot of you know there are 66 books there, over 40 authors, and also different redactors over the years that compiled the Bible together the way that you have it in your hand now. Okay, and it's a very ancient document, and therefore there's a context to it. What it means when I say it's historical is that it has a context to it, and it's very important that you understand the context of a given passage or given book. Because like I say, if I asked you, are you hungry now? Are you hungry now? No. Okay. So 6 hours later, somebody else come around and say, you know, I want to ask a stone out to lunch and say, oh, don't bother. He said he's not hungry. He told me he's not hungry. But that's 6 hours ago. Or maybe a week later. And you cannot just forever say that Stone is never hungry because you said he's not hungry to me now. Right? And that's what I mean by context. The context is right now you just have finished breakfast and therefore nobody is hungry. But given time, given a different place, you will be hungry. If not in 6 hours, in 24 hours, in a week's time, you'll be dying without food. So forever to say that, to hold you, to say that stone is not hungry forever in a day is misinterpreting him and misrepresenting him. And you know, sometimes we read the Bible that way. We take a verse out and we say, oh, the Bible says this. Of course the Bible says this. But what does the Bible say before it and after it? Or within the whole context of the whole book? So context, remember, is one of the key things. The Bible is not only historical, but mind you, I just want to add a word, it's historical, but it's not a history book. In other words, not written for the sake of giving you a history of something. But everything said in it is based on historical events. Some of it, at least, you know. There are obviously parables and stories in there that you can say is makeup, but it's makeup stories to illustrate points of it. But the Bible is not only historical, the Bible is also literal in the sense that it is literature. By that I mean to say that it is crafted, it's writing. It's crafted using literary devices. It's just like today when you write, do you just write long words without commas or full stop or quotes? You have punctuation. That's literature. When you start doing that, or you take to a certain word to say it, right? It's like Chinese would say, in English would say, have you had dinner yet? And then Chinese say, you know, too fine, right? So your literal translation would be, have you had rice? The quotation would never say that. Canadian would never say that. You just say, have you had dinner, right? But it's the same thing, referring to the same thing using different words. That, in a sense, is what I mean by literal. There is wording in there. There's style in writing. Different style comes in, and what we call the key word is genre. Like if it is a poetry, it's different from reading prose. Reading from a story is different from reading from a parable. Later on, we'll look at a parable, and we'll share what is the characteristic of a parable. Like when you're writing a letter, you would start with dear so-and-so. You would end with sincerely yours. These are forms of style, convention that govern a particular genre. So when you read it, you recognize that this is poetry, and poetry tend to write with a lot of metaphors and imagery, but in prose you don't see that as often, although you could have that. And you have to recognize the different genres in the Bible. There are narratives in there, they're poetry. 40% of the Bible is narrative, stories, or interpreted stories. 30% of it is poetry, ancient poetry, and there's law in there. There is prophecy, there's wisdom literature, the epistles or letters that all tells us you have to use a different convention in reading it. And so pay a particular attention to that. The Bible is not only historical, it's not only literal or literature, it's also theological, which I think a lot of us would assume at the back of our mind. The Bible tells us about God's way of dealing with his creation or with people in particular. When we say this is theological, we mean to say there's teaching in there. There's a message for us about God and God's way. And reading that, if you notice in my sermon, I a lot of time allude to the structure of a given passage. Because this, how the author structure his message comes out. When you look at the structure, the outline, you follow through, you understand his message. This is how he crafted his message in there, embedded in the structure of the passage there. So when you study the Bible, pay attention to the context, to the genre, and to the structure of it, because it is the Bible is both history, historical, literal, as well as theological. Now, what are the implications when we say that? That means to say that the Bible yields to us three types of information or data, if you like. The first type is what I call facts. Facts are not necessarily in the sense of actual events, but in the sense that these are data, okay, that things that give you information. the truth. Truths are timeless, unchanged. Truth. And then the third thing is wisdom. What are the difference? Sex tells us mostly about humanity in the context of God's creation. It's actually talking about creation, but lots of times mostly about humanity. Wisdom is about God as the creator or redeemer. And wisdom is telling us about the relationship between God and his created order. It's the creation order, and mostly again between God and human. And our man-to-man or human-to-human relationship is actually a derivation of a God-to-human relationship. How we relate to God is what drives how we relate to others. And therefore, you have three different types of knowledge when you read the Bible. I just call it academic knowledge, because you can call it intellectual knowledge if you like, head knowledge. It just gives you your inquisitive knowledge, head knowledge. It can give you theological knowledge, knowing about God. But it can also give you spiritual knowledge, how to live your life. The first half of it, if you only focus on that, will only give you its knowledge building. The second half of it is really character building. You apply truth and your wisdom and to integrate that into your life. Then it changes your person, and you become who God wants you to become. And we'll come back to this picture later on. But we'll move on to the third principle. The third principle I would suggest to you is read the Bible personally and passionately. And when I say passionately, it doesn't mean to say that you always high up and really passionate about it. What I mean is that put your heart into it. Read the Bible with empathy, with feelings. Well, some of you would have, everyone is different. For me, for the longest time, because I have an analytical background, I tend to analyze the Bible more than sharing my heart into it, putting my feelings into it. And so to me, having an empathy when I'm reading the Bible is a challenge, or I always have to remind myself. For some of you, especially the more artistic type, would tend to read the Bible with more feelings and less thinking. So it's different mix. But what I'm trying to say is that do both. You need both, okay? Because the Bible is not about extracting principles. It's not about, it's not really about do's and don'ts. Do this and don't do that. Because if you do that, it becomes legalistic. And if you only live by principle, there's no fun in life. Right? What is the Bible about? It's about wise living. It's about sharing and living with one another in the context of living with God. Well, let's look at more closely at what the Bible has to offer based on the diagram that we just have. Well, how do they relate the fact, the truth, and the wisdom? Facts actually demonstrate truth, and the truth will lead to wisdom. And likewise, wisdom would give us wisdom. You cannot be a wise person without truth, so it's predicated on truth. And the truth is revealed through the facts, through our daily living, things that happen around us, in us, before us, after us. So how do you tie all this together? It's wise living. It takes knowledge, and it takes character. You have to build up your godly character based on knowledge, the godly knowledge. And that would take you and integrate that into your living and become wise living. And that's the relationship between the two. I want to share a verse with you, Proverbs 2:1-5. It says, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding." So see that God's word has to be internalized. It has to be part of you and dwells with you in your living. You have to use your ear. You need to use your body function to incorporate that. And you use your heart. In the Hebrew, the heart is the mind. It's where your reasoning resides. So there's the body, and that's the mind. And if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, that means to say you have to want to have it. You're crying out, you're desiring for it, you want it. That's your emotion. And if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, you have to inquire about it. You have to understand it. It will challenge your intellect. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And that your spirit will connect with God, because God is a spirit. So going back then, you realize that when I say read the Bible personally, what I mean to say is that it involves your whole body, not just your mind, your spirit, not just your emotion, not just your intellect, not just your body, because you have to discern, you have to connect with God. You have to choose, you have to make a decision to choose God's way. You have to submit to God, submit to His authority and His direction in your life and His guidance. You have to empathize, you have to desire, you have to want God. Nothing is worse than you come to the Bible and you kind of get dragging your way and say, okay God, I give you 7 minutes or 2 minutes of my day, and say, okay, I've done my duty. God does not want you to come as an obligation. There's no fun. You don't want a relationship where people only refer to you because they have to. They need. But if you want to, that's a different kind of friendship, isn't it? You need to have your reasoning. You need to apply critical thinking. Just like when you study any kind of book. That's what I mean by reading the Bible like any other book. Use your body, obviously. You have to practice. You have to train yourself. Now, the fourth guideline is read the Bible holistically. What do I mean by that? It means to say, again, like the joke I have told you right early on, do not take one verse out of the Bible and set the direction of your whole life. Obviously, we don't do that. But there are times that we will do it without knowing it, because it's very tempting to do it. See right here? The Bible says, and we set them. And don't set your agenda before you read the Bible and read into the Bible. We have a tendency to say, I believe this is true. And so you go to the Bible and look for proof text to say, this is what it is. Understand scripture by scripture, and I'll give you an example by that. For example, when you read in Genesis 4, it talks about Cain and Abel. Okay, it says that God finds Abel's sacrifice pleasing to Him, but He did not like Cain's offer of sacrifice. But it didn't tell us in Genesis why. Why did God prefer one and not the other? How do you understand this? This is actually explained in the book of Hebrew in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrew, in chapter 11, verse 4, it tells us that Abel pleases God because of his faith. He offered to God a sacrifice, the same action, if you realize. Both of them offered to God. But as the motivation of one of Abel is faith. Obviously, it's not a motivation of faith on Cain. So that's what I mean by explaining scripture by scripture. Okay. And the second rule is that you interpret the implicit by the explicit. Again, it's very similar to understanding scripture by scripture. Although scripture by scripture is more holistic, like across the band of the whole book, the whole context of the Bible, do you speak, for instance, the concept of faith? In the book of Romans, talk about you justify faith, you're justified by faith alone. And yet in the book of James, you talk about faith without work is dead. So how do you harmonize the two? If they seem to be talking about these two different things. And still yet, the book of Ephesians tells us that we're saved by grace, through faith, and not by work, lest anyone should boast. So right there, is faith what's leading us to salvation, or is it work, or is it grace? Which one is it? How do you harmonize the three? Now, implicit by explicit, For instance, many years, there are people who always argue that Judas, who betrayed Jesus, should not be blamed. He's not responsible. Because there will always be a Judas anyway, if Jesus is going to die on the cross. So Judas just happened to be the scapegoat, just got to set him up. Somebody would say that. Or somebody would argue that arguably in the book of Matthew, when it says that Judas picked up 30 pieces of silver from the high priest and then turns around and betrayed Jesus. And somebody would argue that, oh, it's not for the money. He didn't do it for the money, although the book of Matthew didn't say that he did it for the money. 30 pieces of silver he picked up, and somebody would argue that he betrayed Jesus because he wanted to force Jesus' hand. He knew that Jesus is the Messiah. He wanted Jesus to show his glory right away. He wanted to corner Jesus to do that. And so it's not for the money. Well, how would you answer that? Is it really for the money that he did it? Well, if the Bible was silent on it, then I wouldn't say. But I will tell you the Bible wasn't silent on it. Actually, if you look at the Gospel of John in chapter 12, it tells us that Judas was the one looking after money for the group, for the disciples. And it added a comment in it that Judas was a thief because he always took the money from the purse, from the money purse. So we knew right away Judas was a money lover. He was a greedy person. So it doesn't stand. One part of the Bible is implicit, it doesn't say. But you look at another part of it, when it's explicit, then you can explain it. The first thing to watch for is a given text, is it descriptive? Is it describing something to you? Or is it prescriptive? Is it telling you, resolving to tell you, how to do life? Now, some part of this is quite common sense, like when you read the story of David committing adultery. Is that descriptive or prescriptive? Is the Bible telling everyone go out and commit adultery? Well, of course not, right? You're saying, of course not. That's descriptive. But let me ask you, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when it says, love is patient, love is kind. Is that descriptive or prescriptive? Is it telling you that be loving and then you be patient? Be patient so that you be loving? And it's very subtle. I would argue that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It's telling you what love is like. When you're loving, you're a patient person. You're a kind person. But it doesn't work the other way around. You cannot force yourself to be loving just because you're patient. So you hold yourself down until you turn blue because you're trying to be loving. If it is prescriptive, then that is what you are asked to do. Be patient so that you be loving. Why I want to say that is not really prescriptive? Because the Bible already tells us in 1 John chapter 4, we loved because what? God first loved us. God is love. Love comes from God. If you want to be loving, you want to be near God. The source of love comes from God. It's like an electric fan, okay, or a radio, a hand cranking radio. If you put in the power supply, you're plugging the cord into there, it will go fanning, right? Switching around. If you pull the power supply, it will still go on for a while, but eventually it'll stop. So that's not truly empowering the fan. Or you can crank it up with your hand and it will keep going. But as soon as you stop, it dies. But if you plug into the real supply, it keeps going nonstop. And that's what's the difference between descriptive or prescriptive. And careful when you read the text to differentiate the two. Otherwise we assume principle, which is not true. And the third one we've already talked about, proof text syndrome, is quoting out of context. Like the joke that I told you earlier on, that is the proof text to say, take a verse, this is what the Bible says, this is true. For instance, Ephesians 5, if you've been to a wedding, there are lots of times people will preach about Ephesians 5, about the relationship between husband and wife. And 5:25 says, wife, submit to your husband. And so we're saying that wives, submit to your husband. This is the biblical teaching. And I'm not saying that's not true. But what I'm saying that don't pull that one text, one verse out and saying alluding to it, then that's the truth. Because what comes before 5:23 is 5:22. And what does 5:22 says in the book of Ephesians? It says submit to one another. It's not just wife submitting to husband. It says submit to one another. And submitting is actually a synonym of love. When you love someone, in the relationship of God loves us, Christ submits to the truth when he died on the cross. His love showed to us while we are yet sinners when he died on the cross. And he humbled himself and he's submitting even unto death. And that's why we have to be careful about that. So what does that mean? That means to say we need to be aware of the context, again, I can't say enough, context and genre of it. And that we should have an attitude of openness to be humble enough to accept different version paths of interpretation, but again, use your head and keep in a big picture of validating one and the other, and you persevere when it doesn't come across easily, when a passage, when you run into difficulties. And the fifth guideline I want to share with you is reading the Bible purposefully and resourcefully. And this is what I mean, because there are two complementary approaches to reading the Bible. One is what I call the devotional reading, and one is investigative studying. Devotional reading is you just sit down, it's between you and God, and you read the Bible quietly with no thought and worrying about, like I say, like a chicken without heads, running all around looking for data, looking for information. Try to settle down and be quiet before God and let His Spirit speak to you through the text. Investigative study, obviously, is a whole discipline of scholarly knowledge around that. You can go as deep as wide as you want to. Investigative study, devotional study or reading will inspire you, urge you on to look for more information. But investigative study would inform your devotional reading when you understand fully the background and the true meaning of the passage, or at least an honest search through the true meaning of the passage. Then you have a better sense of what God is speaking about in this passage. But you turn it around in a devotional way, that you turn it into a private conversation between you and God through the text. So it's very important to keep the cycle going, one feeds the other. You cannot just do Bible study without a devotional reading, without a quiet time before the Lord to receive His Word. I think in a sense that we're quite lucky because we stand with a heritage of a wealth of knowledge about the Bible like never before. Because it's only in the last 100 years or so there's really an explosion of biblical research. Because since the discovery, especially of the Dead Sea Scroll in the early 20th century, we now know a whole lot more about how ancient people write, or Hebrews writes about their writing, what kind of literary device they use to structure, because they have no punctuation. If you realize in the manuscript, it's just a whole string of letters strung together. It's not like us; we have commas and full stop and a whole sort of semicolon and all that to delineate the phrase. But in the original manuscript, they don't have that. But since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scroll, which is the earliest manuscript that we have, which is dated around 400, the 4th century BC, before Christ, that is the earliest that we have. And we learn a lot about that. We went through cycles of biblical criticism. They call it criticism, not so much of in the sense of a negative connotation of putting down the Bible, but rather applying critical thinking to the whole process of biblical studies. They go from different level from textual. It's called the lower criticism, it's the textual criticism, comparing the variants of different manuscripts. If you know that there are 5,000 extant manuscripts, none of them actually are exactly the same because they're all hand copies and the scribes only copies. In spite of the most stringent efforts, they do make mistakes. And imagine there's no computer, there's no hardly any light. They may be lighting candles at night or squatting down on the ground just to copy. It was mighty hard work. But we have, it's amazing that God keeps copies of the manuscript around for this thousands of years. So there's a wealth of knowledge for us as we stand here at a vintage point. It's worthwhile for us to know more about the Bible. And so that leads us to the fact that we do need to have a methodological approach to studying the Bible. And I'll be talking with you in a while. We'll go through an exercise using the inductive, called inductive Bible study, which is an approach where the advocate for that is that you would study the Bible on its own terms without using tools. Now, that means to say, and I think that is an important starting step. It's a beginning step. It's always you start with the Bible first. Don't start with a commentary, because the commentary starts interpreting things for you. It's important that you read the Bible on your own term, on its own term yourself. Understand what it says, or have an idea what it says first. So let us look at those five guidelines. Read it prayerfully. Read it like any other book. Read it passionately and personally. Involve your whole person. Read it holistically. Try to cover the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And read it purposefully and resourcefully. And those are the five guidelines I will suggest to you. Now, one more topic to cover is, why should we bother? Why should we bother reading the Bible at all? And that is because God tells us so through the Bible, that we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works. God has works prepared in advance for us to do. God wants us to work for Him. That's the purpose. And the charge is that we have to do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved workman who does not need to be ashamed or who correctly handles the work of truth. We are charged to know how we should handle His revelation through the Bible. And what's the purpose? The purpose is that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how do you get yourself ready to do God's good work, to fulfill your life mandate? It's because you have to go through, understand, handle His work correctly. And I want to point out for you, if you notice, what's teaching is telling us that what is pleasing to God. Rebuking is telling us what is displeasing to Him. And correcting is how to turn away from displeasing God. And training in righteousness is how to please Him, how you can train yourself to please Him. So I purposely lay out the structure for you. If you notice, I talked about structure before. Notice this is an A, B, B prime, A prime. This is what is known as a chiastic structure, which you would find quite often in the Bible. This is ancient Hebrew writing with structured Jewish thinking, is that they were structured in this way so that the first half actually is mirror in the second half. And the reason for that is to intensify or to emphasize the meaning of one or the other. So these four then becomes a criteria when you want to evaluate how effective is your Bible reading. Is it telling you something? Do you learn something about how to please God? Or have you learned something about how displeasing God would be in certain things? Are you learning how to turn away from displeasing God? Or are you training in ways to please God? So these then become your criteria for judging how effective is your Bible reading. So before we move on, I'd like to know, I've talked a lot, in fact, I've talked for almost an hour, for 45 minutes. Have you had any questions so far? Any questions? No. Cool. That would be good. Okay. Yes? Okay. When you read the Bible, should you start from the old or from the new? What have you been doing? Starting from the new? Sorry. Yeah. My own personal view, a lot of new Christians are encouraged to start with the New Testament, and we do live in a New Testament age. I would say that it's good. Generally, most people find Old Testament quite formidable because it's a lot more distant from us. I would say that if you have you're not familiar with the Bible, it's okay if you start reading from the New Testament from there. But you also have to be aware the Old Testament have a lot of allusion or actually citation to the Old Testament. In fact, the whole thought world of the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. It's really like reading, watching a movie, reading the second half without reading the first half. Like you go into a 3 hour movie that has an intermission, and you miss the first half of it, and you go in after the intermission. Okay, you can probably fall, because a lot of the that's part of the problem too. I think it's because a lot of people think that they can understand the New Testament a lot easier, so they start off with the New Testament. But in fact, if you want to do the New Testament justice, it's difficult without the Old Testament background. We could be misunderstanding a lot of it. In fact, the example we're going to go through later on would prove to you that there's a lot of Old Testament material in the background that is assumed by the people, by the New Testament people. Okay. So we could think, we can start from, actually I would like people to start from Genesis. It tells you the beginning of the world. Why would you want to know where you come from? Right from the very beginning when God created humanity. And where did humanity fall? It's very crucial from that. And if you read on and there are difficulties, and that's why I mean reading the Bible needs a lot of perseverance. And even if you read New Testament stuff from the book of Genesis, the book of Matthew, it's not easy stuff. The very first chapter is just all genealogy. You know, so-and-so's son. How long can you go on that before you really want to skip it all? But actually, if you look at the book of Matthew, there's a reason why it plays in the first book of New Testament, because it's actually reciting to you the whole history of Old Testament, of the Jewish people. Like, you know, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and go on and go on and go on. And before you hit verse 5, you probably would skip and say, I'll read chapter 2. So chapter 1 is the summary. It's a very interesting summary of Old Testament. Every name that they mention, there's a story behind it. That some of, not all of it, but a lot of them, are really you can find in the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, if you remember that picture I showed you where you look at it horizontally, you turn it around, you see something, oh, something different. And you see the depth of it. And the more you read the Bible, the more you find, sometimes you'll find the Bible is very boring. Part of the reason why we find it boring is because we don't understand. And all this name, you know, is so foreign to us, it's so far away. Nobody, for instance, called Amminadab these days. What friends do you have that call himself Amminadab? And you look at that name and you think, who cares, right? Who cares? But if you know the story behind it, then it's really exciting. And you know that through this genealogy, God has worked through so many people in so many lives, in so many different situations, in so many different circumstances. God's grace has reached out. And you know, if people tell you the Old Testament is about a God of punishment, a God of law, it's far from it. The law is given in the context of grace. God, right from the beginning, is a God of grace. And that's why grace is so important in our lives. I would say, yeah, if you're new to it, but never forget about the Old Testament. Go back to there and build up your knowledge. It's not something that we can, it is actually something that will require your whole life to strive for. If you're never perfect, even if you get a PhD, let alone a master's degree from a region college or a seminary, we'll never arrive. You're never there. But that's what I mean by God's redeeming grace. It doesn't matter. You don't have to be there 100%, but start to have the consciousness and conscientiousness to equip yourself, to build yourself up with knowledge. Moving on. Okay? Can I ask you a question? Yeah. A long-winded answer. Bad. Okay. Do you need to take a break, or you want me to move on? Yeah. Why don't we take a short break? Do you want a break? Huh? Okay, let's have a 10-minute break. How about that? Okay? Okay.
Yes, Thank you.